Let me turn to this morning's scripture lesson, which is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. And here we have God's holy word as he gave to the apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And so we know that it is indeed God's word. It is infallible. It is inspired by the Lord, and therefore it is inerrant. So here is God's word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Among many doctrines that we find in that scripture that we just read, we find the doctrine of the church interspersed. We see that Paul is writing, he and Timothy, to the saints, the brothers at Colossae in what's now modern day Turkey. And we see that he's talking about a particular congregation here of believers who have believed the gospel, and that they have a love for all the saints. So there's a connection to the broader church there. So we see a little glimpse of the ecclesiology there, the doctrine of the church. That there is a body of believers in the world. There are bodies of believers locally, and they are bound to the believers worldwide. And we also see the notion proclaimed here, the doctrine proclaimed here, that church has Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as its head. So the true church, of course, has at its head Jesus Christ himself. So So as we come this morning to consider what the church is, as we are about to receive two young women into our congregation, we actually officially have done this at the session meeting, but now they come to make their public profession this morning. It is good for us to consider, you know, what is the church? You know, who belongs in it? Of whom does the church consist? What's its purpose? How do we recognize a true church? We were talking a little bit about this in Sabbath school this morning, over the last few weeks. Can a true church degenerate into a false church? And as we've seen in our scripture lesson, who is the head of that church? Well, these questions are answered in the Bible, of course. And those answers are brought together very well in the Westminster Confession. So this morning I want us to consider, what does the Westminster Confession that we hold to say as it gleans from Scripture everything that it can about the church, or at least the basics that it does about the doctrine of the church. And so we're going to try to answer these questions. You know, what is the church? Of whom does it consist? What is its purpose? How do we recognize a true church, and can a church degenerate into a false church? And of course, who is its head? So first, what is the church? The Greek word from which we get our English word church is kuriake, which comes from the word kurios in the Greek, which simply means Lord. And this, with that particular ending, there are different endings that you can put on that word that indicate possession, belonging to. And so the word that we get our English word church from really means belonging to the Lord, which is why I often am a little bit stymied by the notion of, for instance, the Church of Scientology. Scientology doesn't acknowledge the existence of a God. So who's the Lord that they're submitting to? You know, if they belong to the Lord, they're calling themselves a church. So the word church doesn't simply mean a religious organization. It means belonging to the Lord, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. That which belongs to the Lord. And we use it to translate a few different terms in the New Testament that we find. We find often the term ecclesia in the New Testament, which means an assembly. It literally means called out ones, but by the time the New Testament was written, it was used as a general term for an assembly. People who were called out of their homes to gather together, though there may be a special reason that and not synagogue or something else was used for the congregations of God's people, because literally the church are those who have been called out of the world to be Christ's people. We are the called out ones. But simply translated, it means an assembly of people. And so here we have Christ's assembly, Christ's congregation. That word can be translated like that as well, the congregation. And it is typically used in the New Testament, ecclesia is used for a local congregation. It can be used for the church broadly, but for example, in the book of Revelation, there is a letter to each assembly, each church of these seven churches in Asia, and then the end of each of the expressions there of what Christ is saying to each one of those churches gives the plural and says, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So they're talking about multiple congregations of God's people. We also use the word church to translate terms that are more often used in the New Testament for the universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the elect, and so on. We can use the term church to mean those kinds of things. But we're talking about not just a local congregation, but the body of Christ wherever it is found, the bride of Christ, the elect of God's people, wherever they are found. Well, here's what the Westminster Confession says. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the word Catholic simply means universal or general. That confuses a lot of people sometimes. And I know I've been in churches in the past where it was common to say the Apostles' Creed sometime near the beginning of worship service, or the Nicene Creed, both of which speak of a Catholic church. And so you're saying in this creed, I believe in the Catholic Church. And inevitably would get people asking me afterwards, well, I thought we were Presbyterian. We're not Catholics. But of course, the answer, one answer is, you better be a Catholic. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about being part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, the general church of Jesus Christ. You know, the epistles in the New Testament that are written not to a specific congregation, but to churches by and large, are called Catholic epistles, like the epistles of Peter, because they're meant for the universal church. So we're not talking about a specific earthly organization that calls itself Catholic here. Though we should note that by calling themselves Catholic, the Roman Church is saying if you're not in the Roman Church, you're not in the Catholic Church, therefore you're not really a Christian. You're not in the universal church. There's no salvation outside of the Roman Church. Of course, we reject that notion. But the confession is talking here about the entire church of Jesus Christ. And we note several things about it as the confession gleans from Scripture here. It's invisible. That is, it can't totally be seen on earth. There is no single organization on earth that can claim to be the whole church. Plus, of course, many of the members of the universal church are in heaven anyway. So we have saints that have gone before us and they're in glory with Christ right now, and they are still part of the church, though we can't see them. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So we know that there are Christians away from the body right now. They're still in the church. A second thing we see is the church consists of God's chosen or elect people. And that's in the past, the present, and the future. So saints in the past, in the present, and in the future, yet to come. People who may not yet have been born if the Lord tarries. Are members of the church already, in a sense, because God has already ordained that they would be. He has eternally elected them. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So why are we in the church if we are true members of Christ's church? Because God chose us to be. So the true church is made up of the elect. The third thing we see is that Christ is the only head of that church. Colossians 1:18 that we read, he is the head of the body, the church. And we'll talk more on that shortly. The fourth thing we see is the church is Christ's bride. Revelation 19:6 through 8 and Ephesians 5:22 through 33 speak of the church as Christ's bride and of there being a marriage as a visible model of the relationship of Christ to the church. In Ephesians 5, we find that one of the reasons that we are to conduct marriage in a particularly biblical way, that there is to be the headship of the man in the family, for example, that the marriage is between a man and a woman and only one of each, right? That we don't get to mess with what a marriage is because God created it in part to be an image of the relationship of Christ to the church. So the church is Christ's bride. Fifth, we see the church is called the body of Christ. Again, we see that in Colossians 1:18. He is the head and we are the body. Right? So we are united to him, with him as the head over all. And sixth, as Ephesians 4:1 through 16 shows, it is to be the fullness of Christ's image. It is to be a reflection of who Christ is as he unites all things in heaven and on earth. That's Ephesians 1:10. And by making a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in Revelation 21. So the church becomes an expression of Christ himself on earth. Now this universal invisible church does have a visible portion on earth. It's not totally invisible. You can see it in part, right? So we ask, of whom does that church, that visible church, consist? obviously the members of the invisible church, everywhere, the elect, are members of Christ's church. And any of those elect who happen to be on earth are members of the invisible, or members of the visible, rather, church. You can see them on earth, right? There's also a visible church on earth made up of the elect and other visible members. There are visible church organizations that may have unbelievers among them, but the organization as a whole is part of Christ's church. So the confession says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God through which men are ordinarily saved, and union with which is essential to their best growth and service. So it's not confined to any one country, they're saying, or any one single denomination or one single ethnic group. In the Old Covenant era, it was mainly confined to Israel, though there were people who could become Israelites from outside. We think of Rahab and Ruth, for example. They became Israelites from outside, having been Canaanite and Moabite, respectively. But now that Church of Jesus Christ is not confined mainly to one nation, one country, or even a single denomination. Psalm 2:8 says the Father promises an inheritance from all the nations for the Son, and we see that being fulfilled as the church grows and spreads throughout the nations. We can't tell what's in another person's heart, but we consider the visible church as made up of everyone who professes the true religion, that is, the worship of Jesus Christ, our salvation by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says we are called to be saints, quote, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see saints everywhere. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who makes a public profession of faith, so to speak, is in the visible church. The visible church also includes the children of professing Christians, as 1 Corinthians 7:14 would indicate, for example. In that context, we're talking about, Paul alludes to the fact that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, that their children are still considered holy for the sake of the believing parent. He doesn't say that they're saved themselves, but there's something different and distinct. So they're set apart from the rest of the world because they belong to a believing parent. So we understand that the children of professing Christians belong to the visible church. Well, the church is also kingdom's Christ, or the Christ, I can't talk, the kingdom of Christ on earth. Isaiah 9:7 that we read in our call to worship this morning. Christ will sit on the throne of David and there will be no end to the increase of his government. It's a kingdom as well as a body and a bride. The church is a kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we've been transferred from the kingdom or the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. It's a house and a family of God, the confession says, as Ephesians 2:19 and 3:15 indicate, that when we join the church, we are joining the family of God. It's God's ordained means of bringing his elect to salvation. In Scripture, it is always through the preaching of the word, and that preaching primarily takes place in the context of God's visible church. It's through, because it's, even if it's not in a church service, if one of us goes out and proclaims the gospel on the streets, you're a visible member of the visible church proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the ordinary means that God uses to bring people to faith. He uses the preaching of his word, even though it is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the means God chooses to change hearts. So that brings us to the answer of the next question. What is the purpose of the church? The confession says, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So what's he saying? Or what are the Westminster divines saying there? The church is to preach the word of God. We have the ministry of Christ. We have the oracles. We have the scriptures. We have God's own word given to mankind in our hands. And so we are to perform the work of Christ by proclaiming that word to the world. We're to witness the gospel. We're to nurture the faith of those who respond to it. That's the task of the church. That's what the purpose of the church on earth is. In other words, we could say the purpose of the church on earth is to exist and to grow. Both in terms of our going out and advancing the kingdom as we become Christ's means of bringing more people into His church, and also then as we disciple those people and they grow spiritually into the fullness of the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, that gives us a clue as to how we recognize a true church then, doesn't it? We ask the question, what's a true church and how do we know, right? A visible branch of the invisible universal church, how do we know where it is? Well, the confession says this: this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. In other words, the more pure the worship is, the more rightly the gospel is preached without obscuring it with other things, the more visible the church is in that place. But the church can still be there and be visible and yet be obscured by a less pure worship or a less pure means of governing the church or a less pure doctrine of the gospel. Perhaps you preach the gospel, but you dilute it with some other things. Well, no church on earth is perfectly pure. But a local congregation or a denomination is a true church if it preaches and embraces the authentic gospel of salvation in Christ alone. If it rightly administers the sacraments, if it practices biblical discipline and strives to worship biblically as an extent of that discipline. Acts 2, verses 41 through 42, those who received the gospel were baptized and they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, to praying together. So there you have ordinances of the church given as an example in the New Testament in the book of Acts. If a church is missing biblical preaching, if it's missing administration of the sacraments, if it's missing biblical discipline, it's not a true church. It has to have all three of those, or it is not a true church. When a church ceases to do any one of those, it is no longer a true church. That means a church can indeed degenerate so much that it is no longer a true church. And so the confession says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So even the purest ones, we know that human beings are fallen and we make mistakes and we misunderstand the scriptures and we have our sins that cause us to twist the meaning of scriptures. And so even the purest church on earth is going to have some error in it, right? But then they say, and some so degenerate as to become apparently no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. So false churches, synagogues of Satan, as Revelation 2:9 puts it, do exist on earth. Many used to be true churches. But as Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, in a true church there will be tares, weeds, as it were, among the wheat. So there's no such thing as a purely pure church, right? Sometimes those tares can take over the field, as it were, and so that local congregation or that denomination can have very little of the evidences of a true church in it. But Christ will nevertheless cause His true church to prevail to the end. Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've already seen that Christ is the head of the church. So in answering that last question, who is the head of the church? We conclude that only a false or terribly corrupt church could name anyone else to be the head of the church besides Jesus Christ. And often we point to the papacy with this kind of thing. We point to the popes, and our confession states this, as there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against the Christ and all that is called God. But we have to also point out that when kings of England and Scotland in the history of the church and in other lands have tried to make themselves the head of the church on earth, they have done the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 speaks of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember, the church is the temple of God in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, right? Anyone who claims to be the head of the church through whom Christ rules on earth is really doing that. He's putting himself in Christ's position, a position that belongs to God alone in the church, because the church is the temple of God. So during the 2012 presidential primaries, I remember being in Iowa. I think I've used this as a sermon illustration before. And I heard someone, a Protestant, you know, expressed to me that he could not support Michelle Bachmann because he had learned that her church taught that the Pope is Antichrist. And I told him, well, that's okay unless you want to vote for a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Mennonite, an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, a Reformed Christian of any stripe, Eastern Orthodox, Congregational, or pretty much anybody who's not a Roman Catholic, because every one of those churches holds the position that the Pope is the Antichrist. All of those denominations have somewhere in their foundational documents a statement declaring that very same thing. Ours is what we just read. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist. And this isn't because we're thinking of some kind of horror movie where the Pope is an Antichrist, is going to take over the world and do all these kinds of horrific things. But what they're saying is that he's the kind of person, like the son of perdition, who puts himself in the position that only belongs to Jesus. My favorite statement from a theologian on this is, it goes something like this: anyone claiming to be the universal bishop or vicar of Christ, head of the church on earth, will be that man of lawlessness, that Antichrist. And that was said by Pope Gregory I. And two popes later, they were making the claim for themselves. For anyone, a pope, a king, whomever it might be, to claim to be the head of the church is to push Christ out of his rightful place. There can be no head of the church but Jesus Christ. So the church is made up of the elect in all times and places. It is the body and bride of Christ. It is his kingdom and his family. It preaches his word. It administers his sacraments. It practices his discipline, seeking purely to worship him. The more biblically a denomination or a congregation does these things, the purer it is. And when it ceases to do them, it is no church at all. And Christ alone is the head of that church. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for calling us to be your church, the body and bride of Christ, to be his kingdom and his family. We ask that you would keep us faithful to preach his word, to perform his ordinances, practice his discipline, and worship him, for we pray in his name, who alone is King and head of the church. Amen.